Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
I was going to add too, Rob and Tira just reached out to me. They're going to be back in town in January. And so Rob, yeah, yay, says Mom. They have family right here. And they are going to be with us on January 12th in the morning. And also we're going to set up a special meet and greet time because a lot of our global partners have to be very careful what they say publicly. But we are going to create a space for us to get together with Rob and Tira, and they will be able to share very freely in a different setting. And we love you to be a part of that. So just a heads up for something coming up in January. Thank you very much, Lily Mae. We're going to draw our attention out of the Word of God, and I started a series last week called Biblically Grounded, or a two-parter, using the same scripture, Colossians 3:16. And last week I shared from the approach that the ESV takes, right? So if you jump down to the one scripture there, Silas, the ESV says that the Word of God should dwell in us richly. And I talked and wanted to talk a little bit about what it means for the Word of God to dwell in us, and very much the personal side. I drew attention to the reality that the Word of Christ can be equated to the Word of God. And not just because Jesus was the Word made flesh, but because the Old Testament and the Scriptures all kept pointing to Jesus. So when we talk about the Word of Christ, it's fair and reasonable to assume that the entire Word of God should dwell in us richly. And I said that we need to make room, that to dwell was to make room for the Word of God to work, to speak to us, to let the Spirit bring it to life in us. And as I said, the word richly infers a qualitative measure, that the Word dwells in us to such an extent that it even begins to shape our worldview, the way we look at things. Today, I'm going to recognize the struggle that interpreters sometimes have in translating the ancient Greek manuscripts. So, as you see in front of you now, the exact same verse in two translations. And for those of you that are new, the Bible that we have and that we follow is English. But it was written in several different languages. Hebrew, mostly in the Old Testament, Aramaic, and Greek. Three languages. Most of the New Testament was written in Greek, so Paul would have written this out probably in Greek and sent it out to people, and so we have old copies even of these original manuscripts, some very old copies of them, and they're all in Greek, so we had to translate them into English, and when you do that, and you're not only, you know, hundreds of years away from the language, I mean, try to translate a document from 50 years ago. And think of the language. How would you translate, he was a very gay man? How would you translate that? You would have to kind of have an understanding of how that word was used in the context. So 100 years ago would sound a little different than 20 years ago, right? So you might, and these are the challenges that face people when they look back to ancient Greek. Now we have this blessing that we have so many copies of ancient Greek texts that we actually have a rich basis by which to accurately interpret the Greek text. And so, but when they look at it, they'd say, well, how does this, what was Paul meaning? And also the culture that was involved, what was being stated at this time. And so they wrestle with it. The translations aren't from one person. I mean, Eugene Peterson is the guy who translated the word into the Message, and he did it kind of on his own for his church, as a way of doing his Sunday school class in order to try to bring meaning to it. So it's kind of like a flowery sermon, but held very true to the word. But he is still, nonetheless, not the best of translations. it's helpful for reading, and I encourage you to read it and enjoy it. But when it comes to studying, when it comes to grasping and building doctrine and things like that, we tend to get a little bit more rich in the work of translation. And so the ESV and the NIV are being translated and worked on by teams of people. Scads of teams of people, oftentimes wrestling with one part and then bringing it together to another group and then to another group, and they banter over this. So they would have bantered over this. And in the case of the ESV, they held a little truer to the actual Greek language by saying the word of Christ should dwell in you richly. The NIV brought through just a little bit of the concept that in you also can mean among you. Partly because the culture of its time was very communal, and Paul was speaking to a church. And so it's fair to not restrict it to just an individual thing, but to recognize he was talking about the Word of God dwelling not just richly in you, which is fair, but also richly in you, as in you, Lighthouse Church. So the NIV accomplished this by saying, I think a good word would use, let the Word of Christ dwell among you richly. And that draws that part out. And I think both are very accurate. Both are very true and very helpful. So last week, we talked about the personal in you kind of side. And today, I want to move into this, what the NIV says. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, what we're asking to do, and what I already said last week, is to dwell is to give it lots of room. To dwell is to make it feel at home, right? Do you feel at home in someone's house? Do you feel at home when you come to my house? Some of you say, I haven't been to your house. I don't know. Okay, well, let's work on that. I always say, man, there's the fridge. I mean, I grew up in families in the country where if they weren't home, you just went in anyways, made yourself a cup of tea and sat around. And if they got home, you had tea with them. If you didn't, you just left and said, hey, thanks for the tea. Like, you just, you know, our homes were never locked. Never. I never knew what a key was or a lock. We never locked our door once. And so we just were able to come and go. Like, we just really made ourselves at home. So what does it mean to dwell among you? Is to just have that freedom, have that sense of privilege, that sense of I get to be there, is what we're looking for. We want the Word of Christ to dwell in us. And I had three things that on this side of it I wanted to bring out in the case of dwelling. And the first is, I think it should be prolific. Prolific. And this is a word I kind of like. It means it's abounding. It's just everywhere, right? Like the city hall used to be prolific with bunnies, and now Harbor Park is prolific with bunnies. Although I think they neutered them all, so maybe it's not anymore. But you know, prolific is to be teeming with, to be abounding, to, you know, to, there's so much there. I just think the first element of letting the Word of God dwell among us is let it be evident everywhere. Let it just be in what we're doing, in our conversations with each other, peppering our conversations with the Word of God. That's why it became so much so that we actually started to speak Christianese. We actually have our own language. We take the Word of God so much among us that we start developing our own kind of hidden language that we know about. And it actually becomes now a bit of an issue because our culture is so illiterate when it comes to the Word of God that we actually have to remember when we're talking to people outside, we can't just pepper it with the Scriptures assuming everybody's going to understand that. So we actually find ourselves challenged in this. But typically, in our context, the more we spend time with each other, we just pepper our conversations with Scriptures, right? Blessed should the Lord tarry, you know, that's good fellowship. I mean, we have all these words even that come out of the Scriptures that we use. And I think it's great. It just, on the other hand, causes that issue when we're talking to people who don't know our language. I think our Scriptures should be prolific in our services. I think we get that. We have a call to worship, which often is a reading of Scripture. right? I bring the text out and we put the scriptures in the screen and we have them here. I actually still like it when you bring your Bibles, but many of you have your phones and you're very adept at flipping open your Bible app and following along on that, which is great. But the idea that the scriptures are with us, right? They're evident. They're here among us in our services. Kids, parents, get a Bible for your kids if they don't have one. Make sure they got one. And talk about getting ready for church and grabbing your Bible and being ready and coming to church. Get that Bible and hang on to it and let's work with it. So it becomes just a part of our everyday life that the Bible is just around us. The Word of God is always near us. We talk about it. We have it a part of our services that it's just here amongst us. There, it says it should be in our teaching. It says, as you teach one another, right? Admonishing one another. Admonishing, another good word. That would be part of our conversation, like in our small groups when we get together with other people. We're admonishing one another with what? The word of Christ, which is dwelling in us. We're teaching. The sermons should always be an expounding of Scripture. It should always be what the word of God is teaching. You'd say, well, isn't that obvious? Not so. Many churches find that they're more cause-oriented than they are Scripture-oriented. And you sometimes just don't see that reflection of the Scripture in the place. We just keep letting it be among us. Even in our worship and our singing, the Word of God is often is sprinkled throughout our songs. We're quoting stories from the Bible. We're singing words about your body began to breathe. You know, we're reflecting on the message of Christ, which is he was resurrected, right? Speak Jesus over your enemies. We're reflecting on the scriptural practice of speaking the name of Jesus, proclaiming the name of Jesus. So we try to make sure even our singing is rich with a foundation and a context of the language of the Word of God. I was thinking about how consistent this is. This is nothing new. For if you look at the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 4, or Deuteronomy chapter 9, we have this great text, right? This is when the word of God was given to the Israelites. So when God first showed up and created the nation of Israel, he pulled them out of captivity out of Egypt. He brought them to a mountain. He said, you will be my people. I'm going to form you into an identity. And then he said, and your identity is going to be governed by this word I'm going to give you, the word of God. And he spoke the word, and then he wrote it on tablets with his finger, his divine finger, and he wrote it, and he gave it to Moses, and Moses passed it along to all the people. And what are we to do with this word? Even then, God said, it should be prolific. It should be prolific. He says, hear, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. When you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It's really a more detailed explanation of what Paul means when he says, let the word of God dwell among you richly, right? It should be there when you're talking, when you get up. I mean, they got so carried away that they actually built boxes and strapped them on their hands and put scriptures inside of the boxes, and they walked around with them, or they tied them on their foreheads. They would do that because they took it very literal. Now, for a New Testament Christian, the equivalent would be, I don't go anywhere without my Bible, and we just walk around. Everywhere we go, we have our Bible. Why do you do that? Well, because we should have the Word of God with us. You know, that isn't quite what God was getting at. He didn't want it to be physically somewhere near you. He wanted the Word of God in you. He wants us to be getting this into us. So carrying the Bible around doesn't actually fulfill this injunctive of Apostle Paul. But it's important. It's so important for the shaping of their culture. It was so important for them to be guided and governed by something new. They had been living for hundreds of years in slavery, right? They had a victim mindset. Woe is us, woe is us, woe is us, right? They had this victim mindset, and God needed to change their attitudes and change the way they were looking at things. They had been told by the Egyptians, the God of this is for the crops, and the God of this is for the water, and they've been told all these things, of the right ways of doing things. So the word of God was speaking to them a new way of living and a new way of being guided in their life. It was important, if that's going to happen, then to keep it handy, keep it close, keep reading it, keep it in you. And I think about, too, in Paul's days, when Paul wrote this, he sent it out, right? Just remember, they don't have books. They don't have PDFs. They can't just pop their phone open and look at it. In fact, parchment paper was so expensive that you wrote sparingly. I mean, they were thinking very carefully even before they wrote it down. Their secretary working with them, they would banter about it before they even wrote a word, because you can't just, you know, like nowadays, we just scribble up paper, throw another one out, and start again, throw up, you know, and the person who's frustrated has got a big mound of scrumpled up paper over there. That is not a luxury they can afford. So it's thought through very carefully, every word, every theme, the whole thing is thought through and worked through, and then they sit down and they carefully begin to write it, and then they pass it out, and they send it off, and they don't have the luxury of just giving everybody a copy. Could you run a few copies for me? You want to see ridiculous success, go look in that room in the back, and you will see all the sets of worship that we have done over the last 4 years are stacked up in there, and it's a mound of paper that none of us want to deal with. It's a ridiculous mound of paper. We're trying to get more into iPads and things like that so we don't waste so much paper. But it's just, how easy is it for us? Just photocopy a set. Just run a copy off, and we'll just pass it around, right? And so they don't have that luxury. They just can't take this scripture when Paul says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. So what they do, they come, they read the whole letter in the gathering, and everybody pays attention. And they listen to it, and they talk about it. They probably read it again. They talk about it among themselves. They repeat it. They get it inside of them. They listen what Paul said. And they also had a much better ability to remember and memorize in those days, because their minds were developed to the place where they had to memorize, right? I used to know everybody's phone number. I used to know everybody in my church in Salmon Arm, 200 people. I could tell you their phone numbers for the most part. I could say, oh, that person is this number, this number, this number. I don't know anyone's number. I don't even know my own kids' numbers anymore. I've lost the ability to memorize a phone number. It's in my phone somewhere. I just click. I go, you know, I won't say it because she'll do it. Hey, you know who? Phone so-and-so. And they do. But think, in those days, they had the capacity to remember. They had the capacity to challenge themselves to get the word in. So it isn't even about just the copy of the Bible in your hands. It's about having the apostles' teaching. It's about having their instructions. It's about having the story of Christ and all that these traveling preachers and apostles have brought to them, and holding on to it and not forgetting it and taking it in. So there's a lot that gets done. And to do that, they just keep it in front of them prolifically. The second thing I want us to see is to dwell among us is to be foundational, okay? It's to be foundational. The word of Christ dwell in you. In order to give it the kind of place it needs, we have to ask, where should the place be, right? Where should we put the Bible? What kind of room should we give it? It should be foundational. I got married, and I had lots of things that I thought were really cool. Quickly discovered that not everyone feels the same way. That other person being my wife. So my office is full of all kinds of really cool things. The things that my wife said you can keep in your office. So I got restricted to the office, right? That was not the right color for our wall. That's not the right, but that's a stuffy I've had my whole life. No, it's not staying in our bedroom anymore. I'm like, oh. You know, so it's, that one's in a bag in a storage room. What place do you give it, right? We have debates on that, but what place do you give something? There are some things that hold high priority, and the Word of God should be kept in a foundational place among us, okay? A foundational place among us. The Word of God needs to drive our actions. The Word of God needs to drive and propel. It should actually influence us. It's not just to be observed and enjoyed or look pretty, but it actually becomes functional and it actually begins to influence what's happening around us, right? And how we make changes in our life. I think about the Reformation, okay? What drove the Reformation? Well, there was obviously a lot going wrong around Martin Luther. There was a lot of things. Now, we always point to Martin Luther, but remember, a revolution doesn't happen just because one guy gets an idea. It happens because in the context, a lot of people are feeling the same way. And then one voice is the catalyst that helps to bring about the massive change that needs to happen, right? So otherwise, over history, there's been lots of people that cried all kinds of great things, but there wasn't enough context for it to get any traction or get anywhere. But in that day, there were some real issues in the Catholic Church. If I could summarize, one of the ways I could say is they were no longer being driven by the Word of God. It was no longer the foundation on which they were building things. They were building them by greed, by power, by authority. They were creating things like, hey, how about we just charge people to get repentance? And they come for the confessional and we tell them, no problem, for $20, you can be forgiven. And then you send the money to me and we'll build this beautiful thing, this beautiful basilica to Jesus, and it'll be a tribute to him and maybe to me. So this kind of crazy doctrine started coming in, not driven by the Bible. They were driven by other issues. And it got a little ridiculous to the point where Luther is going, okay, we're just doing whatever we want now. And for him, one of the big issues was only one bishop should have a diocese. Only a diocese should only have one bishop, right? So you would oversee a diocese. You weren't to have two because you made money from that diocese, right? That's how you got paid. So when one guy said to the Pope, give me two dioceses. I'm good. I'm a good galvanizer and I can collect money real, real good. And so he told the Pope, you give me a second area, I can get twice as much money and you can build your church even faster. And they came up with a deal, they agreed to it, and it was Luther's actual diocese, and he's like, you gotta be kidding me. We just throw away our understanding of tradition and because you expediency of money, and it would just burn in him. But what's driving him is the Word of God. He's reading and reading and reading, and he's reading in Ephesians, you are saved by grace, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast, right? And these words haunted him. What does that mean? And he stood up and began to cry, we're getting it all wrong. The Word of God is this, and this is what it says. And so they started a revolution, and they had as one of its key fundamental points, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. The Bible alone, scripture alone. Stop listening to all the voices that are clamoring for what should be done here and there. No, we're going to ground ourselves in sola scriptura. The Pentecostal tradition that we are part of had similar roots. Our reformation, our transformation came about because of an anemic church, a church that was trying to reach around the world and do global work, but getting nowhere. And we're reading the book of Acts, and we're seeing God do miracles and wonders and people coming to faith. 3,000 got saved in one day, and they're speaking in tongues, whatever that is. And everybody's like, well, no, we don't get that anymore. It's old. That was for the old days. It's not for now. And so they had excuses and reasons why it didn't happen. But there were a group of people that kept digging in the Word and saying, wait a minute, why? But really, why is this not supposed to be applying to us? And so out of this desire came a genuine surrender to God, saying, God, if you want to move by your Spirit, if you want to do something supernatural among us, it doesn't make sense to us, and I know it's not supposed to go that way apparently, but we read it in your Word, and it says they all were filled with Spirit and spoke in other tongues, and so Lord, here we are. And all around the world, this climate was happening. And all around the world, it wasn't just one place in the United States. It was all around the world. There were places where people just began to get on their knees and just began to say, God, here we are. Fill us with your Spirit. And that revolutionized the world. But it was a debate around Scripture. The foundation was the Scripture. And for the next 50 years or more, we had to debate with our brothers and sisters in Christ because they said, you're not biblical. Fair enough. I actually don't have any problem with having debates with people because they had the right to say, tell us how, sola scriptura, still driving the Protestant church, tell us how you justify your experience. You know, and ours was simple. Well, it's what it says in Acts. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and that's what happened to us. So is this rocket science or something here? You know, but it's not supposed to work that way. And we were just really simple people. I don't know. I don't know the Greek reason behind it. I don't know all of this. I just read it, and this is what it says, and this is what's happened. And it was a very simple apologetic. It was a very simple defense. But after years, you know, the rest of the church began to realize, as we reckoned with the Scriptures, that, you know what, there is no scriptural basis by which we should deny the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the church, the gifts of healing, the gifts of the Spirit. There is no basis. And now you will find very few churches in Christianity, in our Christian culture, who will deny this reality. The Baptists, Anglicans, the Catholics, where, you know, everybody's kind of on board. The church really now is a Pentecostal church. Now, we like to say we were the first. We're the classics, right? So we've got, you know, the strongest doctrine, right? But in the end, we have these minor disagreements about Scriptures, but we all wrestle with the Scriptures until we find ourselves saying, yes, the Scriptures say we should be filled with the Spirit. We should be empowered by His Spirit and doing His missional work in the power of the Spirit. And we've all kind of agreed on that. And that's what we got to push for. This is the foundational place that the Word of God is in our churches, among us, is that let the Word of God drive us into what we should be doing. It's why we keep going back to it over and over and over again. The foundational place that we give the Word of Christ protects us from being bantered back and forth by every wind of doctrine. It protects us from all of the things that keep coming against the church, the challenges that the New Testament, that Paul was writing about, the constant challenge of heresies, the constant challenge of people coming up with new ideas that they want to introduce and say, I think God wants us to be like this. I think God wants us to be like that. It was the Word of God that keeps us on the right track, keeps us clear. 2 Timothy. Great text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, and I think it's there on the screen. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul said to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I mean, Paul's talking about today. I mean, he's largely been talking about every generation, I'm sure, but it's so evident today that we see this played out in front of us. The challenge Paul gave to Timothy was, again, let the word of Christ dwell among you. Timothy, you're the leader. You make sure the word of God is foundational in your church. Because there's all kinds of myths and stuff that's going to happen. In another place, he talks about how people say they forget that God long ago destroyed the world by a flood. They forget that he's coming back again. They say, no, it's always going on the way it always has been. And they create all these different stories. How do we combat that? We just keep bringing the Word of God in front of us, and every time a new idea comes forth, we ask ourselves, what does the Scripture say about this? We let it be our foundation. And then lastly, I just wanted to say that we need to let the Word of God be dwelling in us to be authoritative. Okay? Let the Word of God be authoritative. If we're going to let it dwell among us richly, especially with that word richly, giving it a prominent place, I will go so far as to say that if you read the Bible, it has an authoritative place in our lives. The authority, right? The authority. And that's where we want it to be among us. The first test of the church came when Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey, right? The first major test. I mean, they go out on a missionary journey, and it's so successful. They go to the Jewish people first. They go to the Jewish synagogue and they say, here, Jesus was a Jew and this is what God's doing amongst the Jewish people. And now the fulfillment of the law is here. It's the Jewish story, what God was doing with Abraham and with Moses and with David and the prophets is now being fulfilled in Christ. So all good Jews should be able to stand up and say, yes, Jesus is our Messiah. And so they always went to the Jewish people first, but the Jews rejected them. The Jews in many cities would just say, no, we don't want any of this. And so they turned aside and they had many Gentiles, many non-Jewish people said, I kind of like hearing more about this. Tell me more about this story. And off they went and all kinds of people that weren't Jewish were getting saved. And Paul was presented with the challenge, what do I do with them? Do I turn them into Jews or do I just let the word of Christ dwell in them and see what happens? And so they chose to let the word of Christ dwell in them and not make them Jewish. Caused a controversy. How you settle the controversy. Acts chapter 15. They get together in Jerusalem because that's the seat of power. That's where the church's authority rested, right? And the apostles were congregated there and they said, let's wrestle this out. Paul makes the journey all the way back to Jerusalem to attend this council because Paul was submissive. He might be a tough guy, but he was submissive. He knew that we need to be together on this. The Word of God doesn't just dwell in me. It dwells in us, and we work on this together. Even before he went on his journey, he went to Jerusalem, and he sought out the apostles, and he said, can I have your blessing? And he had their blessing when he went out and did the ministry. I mean, submitting to the body was critical. And so I'm thinking about this, I need you to draw your attention to the idea of the authority of the Scripture, not just in you individually, but among us. The idea that we come together and we wrestle with it, and we come up with an idea, and that there were those opposed, and then there were those for it, and then Paul, they finally said, Paul, just tell us what happened. And Paul told the testimony, they looked at the Scriptures, and then James brings the conclusion, and this was his statement. He says in verse 7, after much discussion, And he finally sums it up here in verse 13. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. That's the story of Peter when he went to Cornelius' house. They already had to dealt with that one. And he says, we had this already. We've already dealt with this topic to some degree with what Peter did, but this is a whole nother level, right? This is a whole nother another level what these guys are dealing with. So he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes Amos chapter 9. So he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. This is an example of how the early church let the word of God be authoritative and how it resonated among them. We made a decision together, and James declares it. This is the matter. It is settled. It's done. Okay? Here's a letter from my hand, and others signed it. Paul, take it to all the churches and let them know that we've made a decision. We will, based on the word of God, we will not make it difficult for Gentiles to come to faith. They do not need to become Jewish. And I'm sure lots of people were angry with that, didn't like it, but it was settled. Paul took it, and he had that authority of them to bring it out to other people. And this is where we're facing one of the greatest challenges in the church today. We have a certain agreement for allowing the word of Christ to dwell among us richly, but only so far. It often goes no farther than my own determination, my own opinion on it. And our government is fine with holding us to this book. They're fine by letting us say we're believers, we're Christians, is what the word says, and they're happy for me to preach and say that the world was created by God in 7 days. They think we're nuts, but we can say it. We're allowed to. But it only goes so far. When it comes to redefining marriage, sorry, church, you don't get a say. I mean, yeah, we were at the table, so I guess we did. To give some credit, we did get to make some statements, right? And it was agreed that this should not be beholding to pastors. If pastors don't feel comfortable doing a marriage that's not defined by their doctrine of their church, then you are free to do that. I am free to say no to somebody if I don't want to do their wedding, and I can't be sued for it. Okay? And that was that, but that's a caveat. That's a within your own church will give you that freedom, but that's not what it's going to look like in Canada. We will affirm marriage is not between two people, a male and a female. Right? They opened Pandora's box. Because Pandora's box is now open, they have no foundation, no authority to determine what this should be. We wrestle around the scriptures. Now, people wrestle around what do most people think? What does the majority think? That will be the determining factor. So the Prime Minister will stand up and say, on behalf of all the people who gave us a mandate and voted for us to be here, we declare this to be true. And this will govern our nation. And there's part of me that goes, fine, that's how governments work. That's kind of how the country goes. I'm not necessarily concerned about standing up and getting angry and trying to fight all that. Right? I'm more concerned about the church and what we're going to do, how we're going to handle things. Right? The blood of the martyrs reminds us that our commitment to this book is beyond foundational. It's authoritative. They could not yield to the government in the area of dissenting, in the area of recanting their faith. You stop telling people that Jesus died and rose again. You stop telling people that God is the authority. You stop telling them that Jesus Christ is the Lord and King. You tell them Caesar is Lord and King. You tell them this, and stop telling them that. And they said, we cannot. And they were killed for it. Rather die than surrender the truth of the message of Christ that dwelt among them. Right? Think about it. Now, we haven't come to that place here yet. Right? We haven't quite come to that place yet where anyone's had to give their life for this. But there's certainly pressure, right? Paul, what the martyrs remind us is that there is something authoritative that we need to guide our decisions by, and it has to be outside of what governments do and what the majority say. It has to be something deeper, and for us, it's let the word of God dwell among you. Let that be the foundation. Let that be the authority by which you make these decisions. So Paul said this in Romans chapter 12, and it speaks to us in this context as well. He said, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He says, right? Chapter 12, verse 2. He said, do not conform to the pattern of this world. This is what we're getting to. This concept of the pattern of this world. The way the world thinks. The way the world makes its decisions. What dwells among the world richly that allows them to come up with the ideas that they come up with. Okay? And this is not new. Paul was well aware of it when he wrote this book, that there are lots of crazy ideas out there. And for him, you know, they had the temple prostitutes, and they had the temples where you go and sacrifice gods, and if you do it right, and they will do this, and your pleasures. And there was all the power struggles that we've had all along. All these things are there. And Paul says, listen, the world is guided by some crazy ideas. Not so for you. You need to let your mind be renewed, and you need to begin to allow this new worldview to be developed among you. Hold to it and be strong in it, because then you will begin to see what God wants for your life. So here's the challenge with our current context. Over the last two centuries, we have undermined the trustworthiness of the scriptures. We've undermined the trustworthiness of the scriptures. I mean, for centuries, since Constantine, you know, converted the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire, this became de facto the authoritative word across all places. And even though there was all kinds of scandals and stories and, you know, abuses and all that kind of stuff, but in essence, this still set the tone for law, for justice, for what's right, and this is kind of how we base things. And it was a simple, right? God created the heavens and the earth. When did he create the heavens and the earth? Well, the generations from, Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham and others, we can count back, maybe about 4,000 B.C.? Okay, everybody, that makes sense. Scientists and others begin to question. It didn't start from pure science. It actually started from a desire to back away from the authority of this word. That was the driving force, right? People say follow the science. It's a word we use a lot now, right? Follow the science. As if we have a pure look at science and we simply will allow science to dictate what happens, right? The problem is science is never actually given a clear message. So it's just given data and it's given things and it's left for people to interpret the data and try to fit them together into some kind of model. And so in the old 200 years ago, they started messing around with ideas from the age of the earth and you can't really trust it. So and then you got Darwinism. You can't really trust that God made it in 7 days and he didn't really make them. It actually started as on a primordial soup and there was this and that. And models were created that could have more authority in the marketplace. In our schools today, evolution is given as an authoritative model for understanding our universe. The crazy thing is, they've never been able to come up with any idea to prove it or to even sustain it. It doesn't even predict the future. If a model is good, it should be able to tell you what's going to happen in 10 years. And to this point, all the models have always failed. And so they're constantly going back again to say, well, let's create a new model. Let's vary the model. Let's change the model. And it never works. But it's an underlying system that started 200 years ago, and it included others, philosophers and artists and poets and the Romantic period and others who began to shift what was the authority among us. And it kept going further and further away from this word. And now we're at the place where we would say the Bible tells us that he designed man, male and female. And he put them in the garden and he said procreate and make a family and produce and keep going that way. And whenever there were stories about immorality and rebellion against God, there was all kinds of sexual immorality and things. And so we understand from cover to cover that there is a design by God for things, for sexuality, for who we are, for our identity. And there's a plan of God in there. And then there's stories of how it keeps getting twisted and warped and abused and how they're called back again. And so that's a constant stream in this, right? And so we would always look at things and say, well, the Word of God says no. And that's why we've opposed gay marriage. We opposed it based on our understanding of the divine will of God with regards to marriage, with regards to how he created humans. But people like Freud sexual beings, your problem stems from this, and they begin to, give us all kinds of ideas of we're primarily sexual beings. And this drives all of the problems we have. So therapy is about unraveling your sexual understanding. And to the point where we can say, someone could walk up and say, I'm a female trapped in a man's body. And someone like me goes, that's just crazy. Like, that's how I feel. I'm very grounded in this understanding and this design. So very grounded in it. And so I would suggest the worldview of the world has not penetrated very deep into me. And for that reason, I can't even comprehend it. Okay? But it's interesting that in our culture, people who are not feeling like a man trapped in a woman's body can walk around and listen to somebody who says that and go, oh, yeah, I get that. How do you get that? How do you understand? How is this not resonating funny with you, right? It's because over two centuries, over decades, this is not yesterday's problem. This is how our culture has drifted to the place where the Word of God no longer dwells among us. It actually now has been dismissed, and it has no voice even. It's not even welcome. You know, it used to be part of the house. Now it's not even allowed in the house, right? And so that this culture has changed, and now our identity has shifted. And now what's the authority? The authority is me, my feelings, right? My feelings are the authority. And we've undermined truth, and so if I say this is true, then it's true. You can't argue with me, right? And it's just made it very difficult for us to even have conversations. So we get on online social media, and in conversations, people are arguing and yelling and fighting, and it's not really helping a lot, because you're just arguing about my worldview says this, yours says that, and that's why you fight and everything. I mean, we have to actually take time to understand why that actually makes sense to someone. And of course, the issue for me, whenever somebody changes their gender, their sexuality, and they say, oh, I've decided I'm this, and we've all got probably family members who have walked through this journey, right? It's not like it's alien to us in our culture. We know people who've done this. There's not just a, oh yeah, okay. There's this pressure to affirm it. There's this pressure to actually validate it, because that is a part of the worldview, is that you have an authority and your feelings have to be validated, so you don't conform to society. Society conforms to you. Society must validate. You must provide a cake for my wedding, even though we're same-sex marriage and you don't agree with it. You must provide a cake for that wedding because this is the authority, and if you don't, you're rebelling against, you're actually saying that I don't have any rights and that I'm not a real person. And I'm not sure I understand that, but if you took time to try to see where our culture's coming, you can begin to understand why these things matter so much to people. And instead of railing against them and getting mad at them, we need to enter into somehow conversations. And this is where I want to close. And sorry if you're taking a little time on this, but it to me, it's an important area. It says, I'm going to go back to the message of Christ. The message of Christ. So the NIV translated message of Christ, the ESV said the word of Christ. And when it says the word of Christ, we tend to immediately jump to the Bible and to the text. But when it says the message of Christ, I want to remind us that what we hold is not a bunch of decrees and laws. What we hold is not, you know, like in the Old Testament times, they tended to look at them as all laws that you must conform to. What we have is the message of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, and that message is a redemptive message. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that rather the world through him would be saved. Right? So when we're going out to people, we're not going to them with an argument. We're not going to them to try to prove they're wrong and we're right. That is not the nature of this message. The message that must dwell among us richly is the message of redemption. In this, we can all be agreed that it is important that we love one another, that everyone deserves to be loved. And it doesn't matter if you're from the craziest worldview possible. It doesn't matter to me what you say and think about yourself. I love you. I care about you, and you matter to me. And you matter to Christ. And the story we have is that God is in the business of redeeming people. And that's the message that we have around us. Okay? And so we let this word dwell in us. I pray that the greatest word, that the greatest aspect of this message of Christ is that redemption. Let the redemption work of Christ dwell among us. So we go out into this world. I want you to be armed and aware of how worldviews affect you, that they affect your conversations with other people. Be aware of that. Be studied up. You know, study to show yourself approved. A workman needs not be ashamed, right? Rightly handling the word of God. You need to be ready and going, but you need to be of paramount the message of Christ, that Jesus loves you, that Jesus has a plan for your life, that Jesus wants to prosper you, that Jesus wants you to have life and life to the fullest. People are all trying to create. That's what they're all trying to do. They're all trying to create life. They're all trying to find a way to happiness. They're trying to find a way. And of course, Freud and all the other psychologists and all the philosophers, they were all very attentive to try to say, how can we help people find happiness? The message of Christ is standing for thousands of years. And where evolution constantly changes the model because they can never make it work, the word of Christ has never changed. Come to Christ, surrender your heart, let him invite him into your life, and he will change your life. That never changes, and it works still every time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Thank you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let it be there and be confident and be strong on that, because Jesus does deliver people. And when you don't need to fix them when they come to you and you say, well, you got too many problems. We had these two guys. Did I tell you about that? Two guys that came in three weeks ago. Peter, you talked to them. They talked to Phil. They talked to Don. Told Don, you know, if you want to have healing, you should just stop cutting your hair so short like a man. You should have long hair. And they told some of you, you need to have a dress. And I didn't get to meet them, and I wish I had. I would give them a good, strong word. But I'm glad they met a mature church who was not thrown by them. But they were missionaries from Langley who have it in their heart to come and set the apostate church right. And so they came here to tell you all the things you're doing wrong. Guys, this is ridiculous. That is not what the message of Christ is about, right? Not at all. You have confidence to know that Christ set you free and that you are free. And we go, and we're going to tell people about Jesus. Amen? Amen. I've taken too much of your time already. I'm going to skip having a closing song. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to invite Lily Mae to come up and wrap this up, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, in the midst of a world that is a bit crazy at times and just not sure where the foundation is, not sure where it's going or where it'll end, Lord. We've opened up Pandora's box, and we don't know. Like, we see down the road, and it scares us. But, Lord, I thank you for your word that stands forever. Not one little bit will pass away before you come, that it's strong and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even between the spirit and the soul. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. And let it dwell among us. Let this church, Lord, ever be willing to wrestle and talk about the scriptures and talk about the teachings of Christ and what it means in various circumstances and such. And Lord, and let the fruit of it be that we are excited about how you want to set people free. So, Lord, continue to work richly among us, I pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at ladnerlife.com. That's www.ladnerlife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.